As we come to Romans chapter 8, we come to the no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So we come to, a really great passage. And just introing into this, we remember that as we went through the first three chapters, we see that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And I could get this thing to work. No, is Ryan in here? Could you try popping the USB thing? And if you could just forward one slide, we can be looking at the same thing. There we go. Okay, first three chapters, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. None righteous, no, not one. And then, of course, we need Jesus as our Savior. It segued into the sanctification of Christians being set apart for the work of God. And Romans 7, we looked at the trying and failing that I think so many of us find ourselves in. You know, the things that I want to do, I'm not doing them. The things I don't want to do, that's the things I find myself doing. And how refreshing to come to chapter 8, and there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Sometimes we look at that and we think of just the feeling of condemnation, you know, the guilt feeling. But I think really in this verse, it's not talking about feelings. It's talking about reality. It's talking, you're not going to be judged. You're not going to be condemned because you are in Christ. And Romans 8, I thought this was a good, got it, thank you. Romans 8 begins with no condemnation. It ends with no separation. Nothing can separate me from the love of God. And in between, Romans 8:28, God works everything for good in the life of the believer. And so it's a rich chapter. We'll be spending a couple, two, 3 weeks in it and looking at just all the cool things that are in there. But as we look at verse 1 here, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In looking at the first of all, the concept of no condemnation, as I mentioned, not really looking at a guilt feeling, but looking at the fact that we're not judged as Christians, that judgment has taken place at Calvary's cross. So regardless of the feelings, the trying and failing through Romans chapter 7, the fact is everything's going to turn out okay because of Jesus. We've passed from death unto life, if you will, and when we leave this life, we're going to be with him. In looking at the concept of being in Christ, a phrase that Paul uses a number of times throughout his letters, I think of 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. In the book of Ephesians, so many times the phrase in Christ or in him, and simply what that's saying is it's not just simply Christ in you, the hope of glory, or the Holy Spirit dwelling within your heart, but you have now been identified with Christ. He is the head, you are the body, and so you are one with him, if you will. And so in Christ, simply put, means to be a believer. And so no condemnation for those who are in Christ, for those who are believers. Now, jumping back to the concept, you remember in Romans chapter 5, when we were looking at how we got separated from God in the first place, and you know the results of Adam's offense. Remember Adam's initial sin in the garden that resulted in many dying, condemnation, there's our word there. The judgment upon people being separated from God and ultimately for eternity if their lives weren't turned around and reconciled to God. Death reigning, again, condemnation, many made sinners, sin reigning in death. That's in the left-hand column, but over in the right-hand column, because of Jesus, it's the gift of grace to many, justification, just as if I'd never sinned, being made right with God, reigning in life, justification of life, many made righteous, grace reigning through righteousness to eternal life. In the left-hand column, that's in Adam. That's everyone who's ever been born. That's the result. Death, condemnation, judgment. But if you're in Christ, and that's a decision that each one of us can make to receive Christ as our Savior, becoming one with him, part of his body, then there comes the being made right with God. There comes the grace. There comes the life. And that's the idea here in verse 1. If you're in Christ, this is what has come to you. You have life now, no longer an end of corruption in your own life and ultimately death and separation from God, but you have life now and a union with Christ. And as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:22, in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. We can't help but being in Adam, because we've been born, we're one of his descendants, but it's a choice we make whether we want to be in Christ or not. In other words, receiving Jesus as our Savior. And when we do, no condemnation, no judgment. Our sin has been judged at Calvary's cross. Now, as we move on into verse 2, I need to just stop for a minute on the end of verse 1 of Romans chapter 8, because some of the newer translations don't have that last phrase, which says, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. If you look down to verse 4, you'll find that exact same phrase, verbatim, at the end of verse 4. I'll tell you, going through the commentaries, going through the word studies, unanimously saying that the passage at the end of verse 1 should be just only in verse 4. And you'd say, well, why is it in verse 1 of my New King James Bible then, or my King James Bible? And the answer, simply put, is that it was in the Greek text that the King James was translated from. That's why the newer translations don't have the end of verse 1, because it wasn't in the Greek text that those were translated from. And the logic behind it is probably a scribe had it in there as a footnote, in a comment, if you will, in looking at the beginning of the chapter, and made its way into the text. Now, it's, as many of you know, it's rare that I'll make comments like this on passages in the scriptures, but I tell you, no matter what I was looking at, whether it was Henry Morris from ICR or J. Vernon McGee or the Greek scholars on it, everybody was like, this passage belongs at the end of verse 4. If you put it at the end of verse 1, it makes the passage conditional. There's no condemnation as long as you're walking in the Spirit. But if you're walking in the flesh, you're doomed. And that basically is communicating then a truth that you don't find in Scripture. And so as we're interpreting the Scriptures, we want to make sure that we're looking at the whole tenor of Scripture. Now, granted, if it was in the text and it wasn't in question, in other words, if it was in every Greek text and it was in every translation, then what you have to do as you're interpreting the Bible is you need to, if a scripture seems to contradict another passage, then you need to look for what a harmonizing interpretation would be. And if that were to be the case, and I'm reluctant in even doing this, because again, every commentator that I read didn't try to make a comment on this passage here. They just simply said it's lacking in the majority of the Greek text and probably should remain at the end of verse 4 as opposed to the end of verse 1. But I am going to make a comment anyway, just because it's in my mind and I want to say this. When we get to verses 5 through 8, and we're going to be talking about the flesh and the Spirit. Now, first of all, when the Bible speaks about the flesh, it's the Greek word sarx, which simply, I mean, specifically means the meat of your body. It's used in a literal sense for your body. You are in the flesh. In other words, you're in a flesh and blood body. It's used for animals. It's used figuratively. Paul uses it that way a lot for the sin nature, being in the flesh, yielding to the sin nature. And there's a number of meanings to it, even though it's the same Greek word, and it depends upon the context as to how you interpret that word. When we get to verses 5 through 8, we're going to see that the concept of being in the flesh is much different than the idea of walking according to the flesh or yielding to the flesh, as a believer can do. We've got the sin nature there tempting us, and let's face it, we yield to it. We get to verses 5 through 8, the concept is going to be those that are in the flesh are unbelievers, the unregenerate people, as opposed to those who are in the Spirit. That's the way he's going to use it in that passage. So having said that, maybe that would be a way then to interpret verse 1, as it's saying there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ, who by their very nature don't walk according to the flesh, according to the unregenerate state, because they are regenerate, they walk or they live according to the Spirit. I hate to start a Bible study this way because we're like, what does he mean? It's not in the Bible, you know, or anything. And then we get all thrown from going on there. So it doesn't take anything away from the inspiration of Scripture. I think most of us know that what we have in our hands here are translations from Greek text that are copies of the original. So we don't have the original Greek letter that Paul wrote. If we did, there would be no question. The neat thing about it, though, is we have some 5,000 copies, so there's more manuscript evidence for the Bible, for the New Testament, than any other ancient work of antiquity. And so, you know, we have the original writings contained in all of these copies. There's very few passages that are in question, and I, again, rarely will go with that shouldn't be in there. But in this case, I mean, everywhere I turned, whether it was a Greek scholar on Greek words or whether it was a commentator like good old J. Vernon McGee, you know, who you know lives and died by the King James Version. It just was one that seemed to not have the support to be in there. But needless to say, the issue in verse 1 is there's no condemnation as a believer in Christ. And then we move on to verse 2, where it says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. The law, or the principle of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. When we came to Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit coming into our hearts, setting us free from that which could not save us. And so where it speaks of the law of sin and death, not the law of Moses, that's sin or that produces death. Remember back in chapter 7, where verse 7, Paul said, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Well, no, the law isn't sin. Certainly not, God forbid. Or verse 13 of chapter 7, has then what is good become death to me? Well, no, certainly not, God forbid. The issue is what it produces within us, because we can't keep the law. Well, we can't be made right with God by keeping the law because we fail so miserably. So what we could not do, God did in our own lives. And he came and sent his son to save us. And then his Spirit fills our hearts so that we can live for him. I like the New Living Translation of Romans chapter 8, verse 2, where it says, and because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. So the power of God's Spirit within you has set you free. And we look at the work of the Spirit in our life, how God comes into our life. And it's really by his Spirit that he makes us a new creation, how he takes this old and regenerates it, washes us clean and makes us new. Paul, when he was writing to Titus in Titus chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, said, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So he saved us not because of anything good we did, not because of any good works, but because of his mercy, because of his compassion, his pity, and his Holy Spirit came into our life and made us a new creation in Christ Jesus. And again, back to verse 2, how it says that the Spirit has freed us from the power of sin that leads to death. And as Jesus said in John 8:36, therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. So bottom line is we've been set free because of Jesus Christ. No condemnation, no judgment to come for the believer because what God has done for us. We look at verse 3 and it says, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. What the law could not do, it couldn't save us, not because the law itself was bad, but the problem is us. The law was weak because of us, the flesh. Our human selves. We can't keep the law, therefore the law could not save us. I love, again, looking back to J. Vernon McGee, the flesh, not the law, being the problem. He uses the illustration of this woman who put a roast in the oven and got to talking on the phone, and the roast starts to cook and starts to burn, and, you know, it's getting overcooked, and I gotta go, my roast is burning. So she gets the fork, you know, the long big one that you can stab it and bring it out with, and she puts it into the flesh of the roast, but the thing's overcooked, so it just starts breaking away. So she gets close to the bone, but the flesh is just breaking off of the fork. And so she gets the spatula and puts it in there and gets it under the roast and pulls it out. And so what the fork could not do because of the weakness of the flesh, the spatula could do, you see? And so what the law could not do, not because, and again, nothing wrong with the fork, it's a good fork, but what the law could not do because of the problem being in us, the weakness of our flesh, the fact that we can't attain to the law and keep the law, God could do through sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Not in sinful flesh, but in the likeness of sinful flesh. In other words, Jesus became a man. And the different thing about it is he did not have sin, the sin nature residing within him like we do. And he did not yield or commit any acts of sin. In Hebrews 4:15, it says he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Very clear throughout the scriptures that Jesus did not sin and that he did not possess the sin nature. So he came to this earth in the likeness of sinful flesh. He became a man, but he didn't possess the sin nature. And when we look at Philippians chapter 2, where it talks about, what is it called, the great kenosis passage, where the Son of God became a man, where he emptied himself. And think about this. Jesus did not begin to exist in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. He has always existed, the Bible teaches. The Son of God, who has always existed there on his throne in glory in heaven, the angels worshiping him. At a point in time 2,000 years ago, it says he emptied himself. He set aside his outward manifestation of deity. In other words, the glory that we see on the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember where it says that his face shined like the sun and his garments were like so bright, like no launderer could get them. And he's shining there before the three disciples. And all that's the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He clothed himself in humanity, laid aside that outward manifestation of deity, and clothed himself in humanity. Did not cease being who he is, did not cease being God. He didn't empty himself of deity. He couldn't do that because that's who he is by very nature. He is God, but he clothed himself. He took on humanity, and he came to this earth because what the law could not do, because of the weakness of our flesh, God did in sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. In Philippians chapter 2, in this passage where Paul is talking to the Philippians about being selfless to one another. In other words, not looking out for just your own interests, but look out for the interests of others. And he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Jesus, the ultimate example of one preferring others above himself. He said in Philippians 2, 6 through 8, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Who being, referring to Christ, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God. In the NIV, Kenneth Weiss translation as well, who says, in being very nature, God. This is his very being, is that by nature he is God. He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Another way to translate that is he didn't see his equality with God as something to be grasped or to be held onto, clutched onto, and held onto at all costs, but could let go of that, could leave heaven, if you will, and come to this earth knowing that he could go right back to the place that he had. Father, glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the world was. And Jesus going back to the right hand of the Father and reigning in glory. So did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Literally, he emptied himself. And that's the kenosis, where scholars talk about it as the great, you know, theological passage where Christ emptied. Well, what did he empty himself of? Did he empty himself of deity, of being God? No, he can't cease being God. That's who he is by very nature. So what they believe and what seems to make the most sense is that he laid aside that outward glory like we saw on the Mount of Transfiguration, that outward manifestation of deity and all the prerogatives that come with being the Son of God and the worship of angels, and laid that aside and clothed himself in humanity, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, for what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. What the law couldn't do because of us, not because of the law's problem, not because the fork isn't good, but because it needed a spatula. What the law could not do because of the weakness of us, the weakness of our flesh, God did by sending his Son to die for the sins of the world. Now, not just to bring us back up to ground zero, you know what I'm saying? But not just to save us from our sins, but so that he can now work in our lives and create within us what he wants to do. So it goes on to say in verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do, and here's the phrase from verse 1, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That the righteous requirement of the law, what God wants to do, his perfect standard, might be fulfilled in you who are walking, not after the flesh, but yielding your life to the Spirit. You see, here it's an issue of sanctification. If you're walking according to the Spirit, God's will is going to be worked out in your life. You know, we talked about that previously. As we yield ourselves to the Holy Spirit, his desire is put into our heart. the love for God, to love him supremely, to love our neighbor as ourself. When we do that, the Bible says love fulfills the law. And so that righteous requirement is worked out in those who are walking after the Spirit and not after the flesh. You see, the condition there is really in sanctification, not in justification, as if, you know, we put it there in verse 1. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul's saying I'm a new creation in Christ now, and the life that I'm living, I'm living allowing Christ to live his life through me. In other words, yielding to the direction of the Holy Spirit and not walking after the manner that I used to walk, so that, again, the righteous requirement of the law could be seen in and through my life. And as I just stated, love being the fulfillment of the law. Augustine said this, love God and do what you please. In reality, you can do that, can't you? If you're loving God supremely and you're loving your neighbor as yourself, then what you please will be good. So love God and do what you please. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Not a big, long list of rules, but if you truly love God supremely and the second likened to it, love your neighbor as yourself, then you're going to fulfill all the law and the commandments that we see, the law and the prophets in the Old Testament. As we make our way here into the next section, verses 5 through 8, I have coupled together, contrasting the flesh. And again, in this section, I think the heavy application is on the unbeliever yielding in, or leading to death, and in the spirit, the believer leading to life and peace. And then verses 9 to 11, again, capitalizing on that in the life of the Spirit. So 5 through 8, looking at the flesh. 9 through 11, looking at the Spirit, where we're heading this morning. And I'm going to be flipping my PowerPoint around in my head as we do this, so because I think it'll make more sense as we go through. But let's read verses 5 through 8. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. The unregenerate person, you before you became a believer, you weren't focused on the things of God. You didn't care about the things of God. Neither did I. We're focused on ourselves. We're focused on the things of the flesh or the things of the world, the things that make us happy, and we make decisions based upon our own opinion. And it doesn't say that an unbeliever doesn't do good things or can't accomplish noble deeds, but there's really no consideration for eternity or for the kingdom of God. And so the mind, the one who's living according to the flesh or setting their mind on the things of the flesh, and being in that state, you're in opposition to God. The word enmity, it's enmity against God. You're his enemy. And we talked about that when we were back in chapter 5. For the unbeliever is God's enemy. That's why we need to be reconciled to God. And if we're his enemy, we want to become his friend then, and that's through the Lord Jesus Christ. James said in James chapter 4, verse 4, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Well, what does it mean to be a friend with the world? Well, it's following after the influences of the world, what the world values. And what does the world value? Power and money and the mores of our society, the immorality that we see all around us. That is a depiction of where the world is at. And if that's where you're at, and if that's where the unbeliever is, then that is in total opposition of where God wants you to be and what God is, who God is. And so to be a friend of the world is to be an enemy with God. I love the way the Living Bible puts this in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. We'll come back to that verse right there. We'll come to that back to that verse right there. So for all these worldly things, John says, these evil desires, the craze for sex, the ambition to buy everything that appeals to you, and the pride that comes from wealth and importance, these are not from God. They are from this evil world itself. Isn't that a perfect description of the world we live in today? Where man is at today, the craze for sex, everywhere you turn on the television, you know, whether it's a football game or commercials at news time or whatever it might be, I mean, that is what is trying to sell products. And it's crazed the minds of the media and the minds of people who are being saturated by the media, the ambition to buy everything that appeals to you. I know this is the wrong time of year to be talking about this, but, you know, I mean, isn't that where it's at? Let me see, you know, what, how, a new credit card coming. Boy, I can get that, a new, and so we begin living, you know, way above our means because there's this what? This drive to have all these things. The generation before us wasn't like that. I mean, I know my folks, they worked, and when they had their savings and they had their retirement and they had enough left over, then they went out and bought, you know, whatever it was, the new furniture, the new car, and they didn't get it until, you know, until we were gone. I don't know what's up with that, but, you know, way on in life, that's when they got it. And but with us, how much different is that, you know? I mean, I see mom and dad having it. I want it. So, hey, this guy's saying he'll loan me the money. It's on credit. And so we get maxed out, and we're living right here where we can just barely make those minimum payments. And what if the rug economically comes out from under us? We see what's happening right now. You lose it. Foreclosure takes place and you know, bankruptcy, and I got to turn and I got to go. See, that's the mindset of the world, and unfortunately, it influences us as Christians, doesn't it? I mean, we get sucked right into it, and that's why the admonition we're going to see in chapter 12, not to be conformed to this world and this world's mode of operation, but be no man, no thing except to love him, you know? So I think our past generation had it right, you know, in not living beyond your means. But anyway, the craze for sex, the ambition to buy everything that appeals to you, and the pride that comes from wealth and importance, these are not from God. They are from this evil world itself. And friends, that world, this world is passing away, and the things that this world values. And so, you know, how does God want us to be? As we're looking at this passage here, I think, again, it's depicting the unbeliever and the believer, but it's very easy for us to make the application that it influences us, it affects us, and we get a picture, really, of you know, I believe where God wants us in looking at this. In looking at verse 7, because, the reason for it, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's his enemy, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. It's not subject, nor can it be subject. This is very similar to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, that says, the natural man, again, identifying the unbeliever, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. That's the reason why the things of God aren't accepted. They're foolishness to him, but then it goes on to say, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So number one, that's foolish. Number two, there's no way you could comprehend it because you don't have the Spirit of God residing within. I remember years ago with my aunt, love her dearly, want to see her come to the Lord. I mean, I took her to the Harvest Crusade. I took her to Greg Laurie's church. I figured if anybody can reach her, Greg Laurie can reach her, you know, and it wasn't happening. I remember opening up my Bible and reading, you know, side by side, reading passages that had really spoken to my heart, the truth of God's word. And don't you see, you know, don't you see what God has made available? And you know, she just looked at me like, Steve, these are just ancient words on a page. And she was sincere. I don't see what you're getting out of that. And it's because, number one, it's foolishness. What's wrong with my nephew? You know, he's caught up in this 2,000-year-old book, and it's foolishness, and she can't understand it because they're spiritually discerned. She does not have the Spirit of God residing within to take that word and bring it alive to her like you do as a believer. And so those that are in the flesh can't understand nor will accept the things of God. But the end of verse 5 there, or let's look at verse 5 again. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So the one that is filled with God's Spirit or focused on really the heart's desire, like Paul said at the end of chapter 7, is to do what God wants to do. For to be carnally minded, that's what I wanted, was verse 6, is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. To be carnally minded ends in corruption. You know, you live after the flesh, you're going to reap what you sow. And ultimately, for the unbeliever, it's going to end in an eternity separated from God, eternal death. But for the believer, to be spiritually minded is life and peace. You know, I think, you've heard the phrase before that God has created within each one of, within man, a God-shaped vacuum. You ever hear that phrase before? And I think the idea is there, he has created us, his creatures, with a longing, a desire that can only be filled by him. And so man runs through life trying to find satisfaction. Remember that old Rolling Stone song, Mick Jagger, I can't get no satisfaction. That's the truth. You try and fill it with whatever you can, but you know, and you think, well, I don't know. You know, I see some guys who look pretty happy. I tell you, I've heard so many stories of the guys who have climbed the ladder just to get to the top and find that there's nothing there. In other words, they get there and there's still the emptiness. This didn't satisfy. I thought it would if I just had more fame, if I just had more money, if I just had more power, then I would be happy. And they find, and I think that's where the Great Depression sets in to the heart of man, where you do attain and you find that this was not the answer. I think God has put in the hearts of men the reality that only he can satisfy. And I think it's the scripture I went past in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. He's made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts. And that's how I see that verse right there. That we realize deep inside of every one of us that there's more to this life than just the here and now. There's got to be more than this. And so we're striving for something to fill that emptiness. Paul, when he was talking to the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers in Athens in Acts chapter 17, started evangelizing and witnessing to them about the true and the living God. And he started talking about, through creation, how God has made from one man, from one blood, every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwelling so that, why did he create man? So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. Why did he create us? That we might, like that the guy who's in the dark room that's tripping over the furniture trying to find the light switch. I've got to find that thing at all costs. He created us with this longing to seek after him, to grope for him in the hopes that we might find him. And yet, he's right here. For in him we live and move and have our being. If we seek for him with our whole heart, it's then, he said, that we'll find him. And so he's put within, I believe, every man the desire, the longing for something, and that is someone who will satisfy and fill that God-shaped vacuum. And we'll never be satisfied until we find him. We'll never be satisfied. And you might be saying to yourself, wait a minute, I'm a Christian. I still feel kind of empty inside. Well, I think it's not just becoming a Christian. I think John 15, as Jesus said, just like the branch can't bear fruit if it's severed from the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. We've got to abide in him. It's that relationship with him. And I think we know that as Christians. When we become empty and dry, it's because we're not abiding in the vine. We're not spending time with the Lord. That relationship is not being nurtured. And so that's where we find fulfillment. That's where we find satisfaction. And so to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And he segues from that down into verse 9, and he says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if indeed the spirit of God dwells in you. Do you see how he's using that concept in the flesh there? You're not in the flesh, but you're in the spirit. You're not an unbeliever, but you're a believer. If, and the word should, it carries the idea with the word sense the spirit of God dwells in you. So you're not in the flesh. You're not an unbeliever, but you are in the spirit. You are a believer because of the spirit of God being within. And it goes on to say in verse 9, now, if anyone does not have the spirit of Christ, he is not his. Now you look at that and go, got the spirit of God. And we got the spirit of Christ. And you might start thinking, well, what if I only have one and you need two to make it? You know, that's not what it's saying there. I think this is a great verse that speaks of the spirit of God and the spirit of Christ in a synonymous fashion. In other words, it's talking about the same thing. It's a great verse for the deity of Christ because it's using the spirit of Christ synonymously, interchangeably with the spirit of God. Do this with me. Remove in your mind as we read through verse 9, remove in your mind the word God and the word Christ and see how it reads. But you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if indeed the spirit dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the spirit, he is not his. Do you see how it's saying basically the same thing? And that's, again, how most interpret that verse there, that the spirit of God, the spirit of Christ are not talking about, you got to make sure you have both of them. You know, it's talking about one and the same. And so using it synonymously, and thus again, a great scripture for the deity of Christ and also laying that doctrinal truth of the Trinity, one God eternally existent in three persons. Now, the reality as a believer, The Holy Spirit dwells within you. You know, I grew up in Pentecostal circles. Say grew up, I mean as a Christian, when I became a Christian at 23. And, you know, you had your believers and you had your Spirit-filled believers. You know what I'm saying? I know what they mean by that. But the reality is, if you don't have the Spirit, you're not a believer. You have to have the Holy Spirit. And if you are a believer, you do have the Holy Spirit. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? So as a believer, you are like, you know, Solomon's temple of old, and the Shekinah glory cloud of God dwelling within the Holy of Holies dwells within you. John said in 1 John 3:24, now he who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. So as a believer, the Holy Spirit lives within you. Now again, some of you are saying, I don't know if the Holy Spirit lives within me. Can you see the Holy Spirit? Like if my doctor took an x-ray of me, would we see the Holy Spirit in there? And the answer is no. The reason being, Spirit's invisible because God is invisible. Well, how do you know the Spirit's in there? Remember Jesus, when he was talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he said, the wind blows where it wants. You don't know where it's coming from or where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Billy Graham said it like this, you can't see the wind, but you can see the effects of the wind. In other words, you can't see the molecules floating through the air, but you can see the leaves blowing on the tree, right? And so it is with the one who has the Spirit in them. You can't see the Holy Spirit, but you can see the effects of the Holy Spirit in your life, changing you. Now, some of you, because you are you and you live with yourself, don't see the changes as much as others would. It's like when we go to see our parents and they look at the grandkids, oh, look at how they've grown. And we look at them and they look the same because we're with them all the time. And that's how it is with us. We don't notice the change. But I tell you, when I look at you, and hopefully when you look at me, you know, we see, wow, look at what God's doing. Look at how they're growing. Look at, you know, how the compassion of God is coming out of you. And, you know, look at me, I'm not as obnoxious as I used to be. And, you know, the growth that's taking place. And so we see the effects of the Spirit, the desire to have that relationship with God, the desire to see our loved ones and our friends saved. And so, you know, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, again, it can be translated, since indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And so look at these last two verses. I see two ways it can be applied, both of them true. If Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. It goes back to the idea that there's corruption that resides within us, but through Jesus Christ, we can have victory. We can rise in newness of life, and we can walk the victorious life of Christ, the life of the Spirit, and allow him to reign as King in our life. And so, though there's corruption present, remember again, I've died to sin. I've died to the law. That old man has been put out of business so I can walk in newness of life. So I see that application, and it's true. But I also see the physical application of that. This body is dead. Why? Because of sin. This body is in the state of dying because of sin, because of Adam's sin in the beginning. Sin came into the world through one man, and death because of sin. The reason this guy's eyesight is failing and ear and hair is falling out and ear and hearing is failing and can't talk that well anymore is because of sin. Because I'm in the process of decay and the process of dying. From dust I was made, to dust I'll return. So that is the reality of that. But if the Spirit of Christ dwells within you, he will bring into you new life. And so this old body, this old corruptible, will be clothed in incorruption. Amen. Praise the Lord for that. Because that's what we have to look forward to. The new model, fit for heaven. And Paul, when he was closing 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he said, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. I just looked like immorality there for a minute. Immortality. See my eyesight. There's a kid. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. The sting of death, you know, I remember Les Mittelstadt years ago saying, you know, I don't mind dying. It's just the process I'm not looking forward to. You know, getting hit by the truck, the painful part, you know, but I don't mind passing. But for the unbeliever, the sting of death is sin. You know, for the people who put up the atheist sign in Washington State, when they pass that line into eternity, the thing that's going to slam them is the fact that they were wrong. And they're going to be standing before a holy God, and the thing that's going to zap them is that they are sinners and their sin is not atoned for. The sting of death is sin. Ouch, that's what hurts, not the physical pain, but the fact that, oh man, I am in trouble now. Because why? Because of sin and the strength of sin. Sin being, you know, you did the wrong thing. Well, what's the standard? The law of God. It tells us what is right and what is wrong. So the strength that upholds you are a sinner is the fact that God has said it in his word. The glorious news, though, is that our sin as Christians was judged at Calvary's cross. So we can go on to the next verse where it says, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. We couldn't make it on our own. The fork couldn't pull it out. We needed the spatula. We needed the Lord Jesus Christ to come and lay down his life so that we can be forgiven. And so he gathered his disciples around on that night many years ago, and he passed the bread, and he said, this is my body. And he passed the cup, and he said, this is my blood in the new covenant, because what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son. Don't you see that? In the likeness of sinful flesh, to condemn sin in the flesh. He went to the cross to die because we couldn't be saved any other way. But he rose victorious 3 days later, and he's at the right hand of the Father again, laying aside those outward manifestation of deity coming to this earth, but has ascended to heaven again and is there in power and glory, interceding for you and me, and one day we will see him again. Father, thank you for the time we could spend today. Thank you for what you have done for us. And I pray as we go from here, that the work that you want to do in our lives, that you would have free reign in our life to do that. Thank you for each one who's come. Thank you for the work that you're doing in each one. And I too pray that you would just bring that confirmation in each one's heart of the work that you are doing and how you are causing each of us to grow. And if there's any here, Father, who have not yet come to you, who are finding themselves still in Adam or in the flesh as opposed to being a new believer, a new creation in Christ, I pray that they would come to you in sincerity of heart, just ask you to accept them and forgive them. And thank you from the truth of your word that you will do that. And Lord, we just open our hearts to you right now in Jesus' name. Amen.